delight Sunday morning to praise you and to hear your word. May it speak to us of your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after 2 weeks of hype, it's finally here. It's especially interesting this year, of course, because the hometown Broncos are in it. Most of us will be tuned in this afternoon in some capacity or another, if not to watch the game, then at least to watch, indeed, those commercials. I always wondered, though, what it would be like to play in a game like that. I mean, can you imagine the pressure of being in front of millions and millions and millions of people around the world? Eternal glory and immortality are in line for the winners, while the losers will forever wonder about what could have been. And when you look at a game like this, every play will be analyzed incessantly, replayed endlessly on highlight reels on ESPN and NFL Network. And when that video plays 20 years from now, you want to be the guy who made the big play, not the guy who made the big mistake. One afternoon this week, when I got home from work, I started watching NFL Network. And at this time of the year, they always run those half-hour NFL films synopsis of every Super Bowl. They run them back-to-back. And I always like to watch that, particularly in the 70s, because Steelers were winning a lot. We had six Super Bowls to look at during that sequence. And, and I love those old John Facenda narrations, you know, football is a rough game and often a cruel one, you know, the frozen tundra, all that. Love that. And so I made sure to watch particularly those Super Bowls that the Steelers were in. And I was reminded as I was watching some of these of the mistakes that people make and will be remembered forever. And in Super Bowl 13, the Steelers were playing the Cowboys. And in the third quarter, the Cowboys had made this furious comeback. They were down by 18 points, and they had come back to be within a touchdown of tying the score. And everybody in the Steel City was very nervous. And you know what happens when the Steelers are losing in Pittsburgh? There are lots of bridges in town, and people will gravitate toward the bridges and think about jumping off them. This actually happens every once in a while there in Pittsburgh. And so everything was very nervous. It was very tense. And the Cowboys had it 3rd and 3 from the Steelers' 10 to go in and tie the score and change the momentum of the game completely. Well, then this happened. Roll it. I could just watch that over and over and over again. You know, Jackie Smith, who had a Hall of Fame career in the NFL, played most of his career with the St. Louis Cardinals. And he went to Dallas that one year. This was his last year. And that's the play that he'll be remembered for. Not all the things he had done that gave him a place in the Hall of Fame. Even people in Pittsburgh felt bad for him after the game was over. And you have to think that today, as the players are heading to the stadium, probably right now, to start getting ready for the Super Bowl, whatever Roman numeral it is, this is what they're thinking about. Some of them will be playing to win. Some of them will be playing not to lose. And the truth is that in sports, your mindset often determines your success. If you focus on making a mistake, there's a good chance that you probably will. When we lived in Utah, there was a bunch of us that used to go play this golf course. It was a beautiful golf course set on a mountainside at Wasatch State Park in Utah. And it was a par 3, the third hole. And the first time I went to that course to play, and I'm not very good to begin with, so I'm on the tee box, and I look at those woods on the right-hand side. There's a massive stand of woods. And I thought to myself, I'm going to hit the ball in the woods. And I did. And we played there probably a half a dozen times or more when I lived there. Every single time I played that course, I put the ball in the woods off the third tee. The last time we played there, I just took a ball out of the bag and threw it in the woods to be done with it. If you focus on failure, you're likely to fail. If you play not to lose, you might as well not play at all. On the other hand, if you focus on victory, if you visualize standing amidst the confetti at the end of the game, there's a good chance that you will play according to that vision, playing with gusto instead of playing scared. And if that's true in the Super Bowl, it's also true in the even more important game of the Christian life. As we've been working through Romans, we've been seeing the Apostle Paul working through a long argument that he's been unfolding for us about how the good news, the death and resurrection of Jesus, are the keys to solving the world's problem of enslavement to sin and death. God has kept his covenant to mend this broken creation. And now here in chapter 8, Paul offers us a vision of what God's ultimate victory will look like. Before that, however, he warns his readers to get their minds right, to play for that victory rather than playing not to lose. To understand chapter 8 of Romans, though, we first have to briefly go back to chapter 7. There, Paul takes us back again to Israel's story, and he describes the effects of the law and the commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. While the law that God gave to Moses was designed to set Israel apart as an example for the world, the other effect that the law had was to identify what sin was, and then, ironically, to make that sin more attractive. I mean, think about it. From the time we're little, we want what we can't have. You know, there was the mom who said to her kids, "While I'm gone, don't stick peas up your nose." And when she came back, what did the kids have? Peas shoved up their nose, because there must be something really great about having peas shoved up your nose. We want what we can't have. God tells Adam and Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis, here is the one thing. Here's this garden, this beautiful garden. Everything here is yours, except that. Don't touch that. And what do they want? They want that. Gimme, gimme, gimme. It's the first word that we learn, right? Mine. It's mine. I want it. And so when the law came in, when Moses brought those tablets down the mountain, it identified what was out of bounds and therefore what people actually wanted. I remember the old joke a pastor friend of mine told me. He said, Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets, and he said to Aaron, "I've got good news and I've got bad news." And Aaron says, "Well, what's the good news first?" And Moses said, "Well, I got him down to 10. And Aaron said, "What's the bad news?" Moses said, "Adultery is still in there." We want what we can't have. Even as Moses is bringing the tablets down the mountain, you know the story. As he comes down the mountain with the tablets, what does he find at the bottom of the mountain? He finds a Super Bowl party. He finds the children of Israel dancing around this golden calf, thinking that that was what was going to save them. And Moses smashes the tablets. It's not that the law was bad in itself. It's that the law could only identify what sin is, not how to get out from under it. In chapter 7, verses 13 to 25, which scholars have long debated, Paul seems to be describing the kind of life that a person will live if the law is only his or her guide. The law tells us what to do, but we have a hard time doing it. In fact, the one who is under the law does the very things he doesn't want to do because he's trapped between the good intentions of the mind and the sinful urges of the flesh. As Paul puts it in 7:25, "So then with my mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am a slave to the law of sin." But Paul reminds us that there's a way out of that dilemma. Because of what Christ has done, we can focus on victory in him rather than the defeat of being left to our own devices. As he puts it in 7:24-25, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's a lot easier to play like a champion when you know what the final score is going to be. When you know you're on the winning side, you can shift your mindset away from fear to faith. And faith, Paul says in chapter 8, is to be the mindset of the Christian life. Therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, the contrast here between flesh and spirit is important. What Paul means by flesh here is not simply the physical world as opposed to the non-physical. The word translated flesh here actually refers to people or things who share the corruptibility and mortality and rebellion of the world apart from God. Paul believes, on the other hand, that the physical world of creation is very good, as we'll see here in a few minutes. But the wrong use of God's creation leads to corruption and decay. Spirit, on the other hand, refers to God's own Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes Paul uses spirit, small s, to refer to the human spirit or the inner reality of someone's life. But here in chapter 8, he's primarily referring to the Holy Spirit. And so the question for Paul concerns which of these we are focused on. Are we focused on the corruptible, sinful, decaying life of the flesh, or are we focused on God's Spirit? I thought the choir's anthem this morning was perfect for that. I'm going up. I'm looking toward Christ for my guide. I'm looking toward the Spirit for that, not looking backwards at the flesh. Only one of those mindsets is going to lead to victory. Look at verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, and it doesn't submit to God's law. In fact, Paul says it cannot. If your mind is focused on the flesh, you cannot please God. You're destined to be a loser because you're only focused on yourself. But Paul says in verse 9, remember, all the other stuff we've talked about in the first 7 chapters, remember this, you are not of the flesh. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Here is another one of those effects of justification by faith. God dwells within us with his Spirit. And if that's the case, if the Spirit dwells in you, then verse 11, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. When God's Spirit dwells in you, you become part of God's future. A future where the corruption and decay of death is defeated by the power of resurrection and God's new creation. You will be part of the great victory celebration which takes place when the final victory whistle is blown. And when you focus on that, when you get your mind right, then your body will follow. This is why Paul says that by the Spirit we must put to death the deeds of the body, verse 13. Our sinful natures make us susceptible to all kinds of temptations, to use our bodies in ways that are fleshly. Paul, remember, doesn't believe in a dual nature of humanity, that the spirit and the body are separate and to be kept separate. That's not what he's talking about here. That's more Plato than Paul. Paul is a Jew, and that means he views the body and the spirit as one. What affects one affects the other. When both our spirits and our bodies are under the influence of God's Spirit, we become the people God created us to be. We become children of God, as Paul says in verse 14. We are no longer slaves to our fleshly way of thinking, driven by self-gratifying passions and lusts, but we begin to think and live as adopted children. When we cry, Abba, Father, Paul says in verses 16 and 17, it is that very Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Indeed, we are heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul's talking here about an inheritance. We're heirs. So what is that inheritance? Well, we know for ancient Israel, the time of Moses, the inheritance was the Promised Land. In fact, the Promised Land is a vision that a lot of people aspire to. I was interested to look at the myriad of articles that were online this week about the Super Bowl, and one of them said, Manning leads Denver to the promised land. We think of the promised land in that way. It's that place where the victors enjoy the spoils, where the confetti rains down, where smiles and parties abound, where all is right with the world. But in Romans 8, 18 to 25, Paul describes an even greater promised land. The inheritance of those who are in Christ, the long-awaited promised land, is nothing less than the whole world, the whole creation made new. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory about to be revealed to us, says Paul in verse 18. It's a glory that even the Super Bowl winner cannot imagine. Paul says, for creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What Paul reveals here is the end result of this great victory over sin and death that God began with Abraham and that climaxed in Jesus Christ. It's the world made new. Humanity and creation put right. In verse 22, Paul says that the whole creation has been groaning in anticipation of humans getting put right so that the creation itself can be put right. Now, that's a major departure from the old Romans Road method of looking at the gospel. Indeed, this part of Romans 8 gets skipped in that sequence. It's one of the big stones that's left out of the argument that Paul is giving us here. The ultimate goal of God's redemptive plan for the world isn't to evacuate humans from the creation and into a distant heaven. There's no heavenly Hoover that will suck us up in the end. But rather, the goal is that God's Spirit and God's life fills creation with glory, making a renewed humanity within a renewed creation. The hope is not the abandonment of our bodies for a spiritual life somewhere else, but look at verse 23, the redemption of our bodies through resurrection into God's new world. Like linemen fighting in the trenches, this is what we're groaning for, the promised land, the ultimate victory of God over sin and death. And this is the victorious vision that should drive us as followers of Christ. It's been the vision since the beginning. But along the way of 2,000 years of Christian history since, Christianity has often defined victory not by the renewal of God's people and God's creation, but only by individual salvation. Now hear me, that is very, very important as part of this process. But if you only focused on your individual salvation, it's sort of like that player on the team only focusing on his or her individual stats rather than winning the game with the whole team. Yes, our salvation does matter individually, but it matters within the larger context of what God is doing with the whole creation. The goal of the Christian life isn't just for me to get into heaven. It's for me to be part of God's team, working for God's goal. Look at how Paul puts it in verse 29. We were predestined or made from the beginning to be conformed to the image of God's Son in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. We were made to be part of his team for his purpose. Not that it's easy. I mean, you think about it. Victory on the football field requires a lot of practice and sweat and focus. And you think about these players starting all the way back in August, you know, with training camp and then working through that and 16 games of the regular season and playoffs and all of that coming to this point. It's not easy. There are bumps and bruises along the way. Sometimes they, like we, will drop the ball. But we need each other if we're going to lift the trophy. The prize that Paul talks about in Philippians, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But more importantly, we need the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 26 that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit, in other words, helps us keep our eyes on the prize. That's the assurance then in verse 28. It's a famous verse. We hear it quoted all the time. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And Paul ties this into this whole image of creation. From the very beginning, God has called creation good. And his human creations he called very good. Those who love God will see their lives made good in the end, no matter the present circumstance. Because God's ultimate purpose for his creation is not to abandon it, but to make it good again. And when we set our minds on that purpose, when we set our minds on the Spirit, when we go up to God in prayer, in worship, then we begin to see victory. We turn from the old way of life to the new way of life that God is bringing forth in Christ. And when we do that, we know that God's victory is close at hand. Some of the most powerful words in Scripture come here at the end of Romans 8. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, Paul says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through the ones who loved us. We are part of the victorious movement of God. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Victory in Jesus. This afternoon, one team will walk off the field victorious, carrying the Lombardi trophy amidst a sea of confetti. The other team will be the Seattle Seahawks. But any victory that happens today pales by far in comparison to the victory that we and the whole creation will have because of God's love revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. May we focus our lives more on that victory today, and indeed, every day. Amen. And let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have been victorious in Christ Jesus. And while you don't really care who wins the game today, you do care about ultimate victory, victory that comes through Jesus. Help us, Lord, to live that victory in the present, as people who follow you with our lives and with our faith. Show us the places in the world where we can enact that victory as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.